Well, if you have your Bibles, you can pull those out. Turn up into 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be continuing our study in that passage. Page 1158, if you are using a pew Bible, in the back of the pews, those Bibles, you can use one of those. Page 1158 in that Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 11 through 15. One more time, we're going to look at these verses this week. Every now and then, I receive humorous birthday cards. I'm sure you've received some of those. Sometimes they like to kind of mock your age. And I received a card like that when I was 40. When I turned 40, some of you I know thought I was still 32, but I'm not. I did turn 40 at some point in the past. And this card, I just thought I'd share with you what it says, because it brings out how different the perspectives were 40 years ago, and that is somewhat relevant to what we're going to look at this morning in God's Word. The card says, "You're 40. Do you realize that 40 years ago, call waiting referred to a line outside of a phone booth? A flat screen was something you put in your window to keep the insects out. An airbag was someone who talked too much. Spam was found only in the kitchen. A cell phone was what you used to make your one call from jail. Guys only got pierced ears from going to a really loud concert. High-speed access was an on-ramp to the freeway. And of course, a birthday was something you actually looked forward to." Well, just like the differences in perspective in terms of generations from one to another, this morning we're going to finish a passage we began last week that raises a theological issue that has been really a source of sharp differences in perspectives throughout church history among theologians, particularly on how to understand one of the most important subjects in all the Bible, and that is the subject of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? The nature of the death of Christ. For whom did Christ die? The word atonement, by the way, let me just say that this is not a word that you will find in the New Testament unless you happen to have a translation that translated the word propitiation as atoning sacrifice. The word atonement is really an Old Testament word, but it's used in the context of theology to talk about the death of Christ, because the death of Christ, in a sense, atones for our sins, covers our sins. The word means to cover, more or less, in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, when we talk about the atonement, we talk about Christ taking away our sins, that idea of atonement. So when you hear the word atonement this morning, understand I'm using it in kind of a theological way to refer to the death of Christ for sins. But for whom did Christ die? It's been a controversial question throughout history. Along with such subjects as divorce and remarriage, the timing of the rapture, and other kind of difficult subjects like this is one of those subjects in which the Bible appears to support both sides or multiple sides of the issue. And it makes it all the more difficult sometimes to decide what perspective you're going to take. And so I want to admit from the outset that I don't claim to have all the answers to all the questions or all the arguments you might have about what we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? But I do want to kind of walk you through this passage and the theological conundrum we're going to look at. Let me begin with an illustrative question. If I were to point to some stranger walking down the street and then ask you the question, "Did Christ die for that individual?" How would you answer? Don't say that out loud. Just think. How would you answer? Because the crux of the matter is evident in how one answers that simple question. And there's really four possible answers to that question. Forgot a figure there. Thank you, Sierra. Sierra's helping. She turned 16, so she knows four now. But the crux of the matter can be seen in that question. Four possible answers to it. One answer, of course, would be, well, yes, he did. Absolutely, he did, without qualification. A second answer would be, yes, he did, but, and then add some qualification to that. Something like, not with the same intention to save them that Christ died for Christians, the elect. or for those who would believe in him. A third answer would be, well, I can't be sure. Can't be sure. Don't know if Christ died for him or not. Because it depends on whether he comes to faith in Christ. And then the fourth answer would be, absolutely not. Christ didn't die for him. It's foolish to think that Christ would die for anybody. That somebody could die in the place of anyone for the sake of eternal salvation. Now, of those four answers, apart from the last one, all three of them are held by Christians. And rightly so. They all can be defended from Scripture. Based on your understanding of the Bible, you will either answer yes without qualifications, yes with some qualifications, or a flat out, I'm not sure. Just can't be sure about that person. One of those three answers. This morning we want to consider this question as we finish the passage that we began last week. But I don't want to just focus on it. I want to talk about what I believe is the thrust of this passage, which, let me tell you up front, I believe is really that we will walk away from it going, I want to live for Jesus Christ. But let's read it again. Stand with me if you would. Let me read the verses that are at issue here this morning. And then we're going to look into them and study them together. Let me reread again what we preached through last week, and then we're going to focus on the last two. But let me give you the context. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians verses 11 to 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You may be seated. Now these verses bring out for us, as we looked at last week, three implications drawn from the knowledge of judgment so that you will live for Christ rather than yourself. Three implications from the knowledge of judgment so that you will live for Christ rather than for yourself. Again, if you have your note page, let me just do a brief review and you can follow along there with the notes. Because in these verses, Paul writes concerning his ministry that being motivated by the fear of the Lord, he seeks to persuade men of the sincerity and integrity of his own ministry and of his life. And then in verse 14, he speaks of another motivating factor. He talks about the love of Christ which controls him. And so by application, we draw out the following implications for all Christians. You have them there. Number one, we know the fear of the Lord. That's verse 11. As with Paul, we understand the fear of the Lord. This is the logical inference drawn from the future judgment. We look ahead, we say, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it causes us to fear the Lord all the more, because that awaits us. Paul understood that this fear is rightly due to Christ, and so do we. Knowing that we will stand before His judgment, it also leads to us taking action. We take action. Just as Paul sought to persuade men regarding his ministry for the sake of the gospel, we also seek to live lives of integrity for the sake of the gospel. Remember as well that this word translated to persuade, we looked at it last week, it's used throughout Acts to talk about his evangelistic efforts. Paul regularly sought to persuade men to believe the gospel. So I think there's a close relationship there with the regard to persuasion and evangelism, as well as his persuasion of sincerity, the sincerity and integrity of his ministry. Finally, the third implication that we drew out is that we are controlled by Christ's love for us. At least Paul says that of himself, and I think that's applicable to all Christians. His love so constrains us or compels us that it serves as the second reason why we take action, both because He is our judge and He is also our Savior. And so we are compelled to take action. And this is where we need to pick up the flow of the passage this morning. There's two important consequences of the love of Christ for believers. I gave them to you last week. That's why I filled in the lines here for you. The first is Paul's conclusion that this love was demonstrated by a substitutionary atonement, that one died for all, that he died in the place of all. The second consequence constitutes the reason why Christ died for all, and that is so that we will live for Him. We tend to get bogged down thinking, well, Christ died for me so I can go to heaven. True. But beyond that, He died for us so that we would live for Him, that we would walk in newness of life, as the Scripture says elsewhere. So as I mentioned last time, this is the concern Paul closes verse 15 with, and I think it's the emphasis we need to take away from this passage. At the end of the day, after we've looked through these verses and thought through some of the theological data, we need to walk away with the question of, if you call yourself a Christian, do you truly live for Christ? Or are you still living for yourself? I think it's easy to read verses 14 and 15 and kind of position ourselves in the historic debate over for whom did Christ die, and then miss the extremely practical consequence of why He died. Like a child who races to the top of a mountain to beat his brothers to the top, and then just immediately gets himself and says, I win, turns around and starts walking back down the mountain. He misses the opportunity to look out over the spectacular view of the city and the mountains in the distance and the lakes and the trees and so forth. We don't want to do that this morning. So we need to consider what these verses teach us. The first consequence, look at it here. You see it there, the two consequences. This love was demonstrated in a substitutionary atonement. That is to say, His love was manifested in all its fullness when He went to the cross. Several places in Scripture clearly link the love of Christ, or the love of God, to Christ's death in our place. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Loved them to the very end. Romans 5, 8, a familiar verse. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:9 also states, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some translations have atoning sacrifice there. Better is the word propitiation. It means that God's wrath was satisfied. Those are some scriptures that make it very clear that Christ's love is manifested in the cross and in His death for us. Now, regarding the first consequence, Paul concludes, look at verse 14, that one died for all. One died for all. It's then repeated in verse 15. That is to say, the one Christ died in the stead of, or in the place of, all. It is a general statement. It may have reference to any number of beneficiaries, depending on who is included in the all. So I want to consider just for a moment that word, the word all. It's used three times in verses 14 to 15. Look at it here. All in the English language, as you know, may be understood in a comprehensive manner. It could be understood in a comprehensive manner, meaning all without exception. That's one of your blanks if you're taking notes. All without exception. No one is left out. Nothing is left out. If we say all the world will be judged, we mean no one's getting left out. There's not some guy in a corner in Papua New Guinea who's kind of a nice guy, and he's not going to have to get judged by God. If we say all the world will be judged by God, we mean every last person. No one will be left out. But this word, as you know, may also be understood in a more limited fashion, as in all without distinction. All without distinction. All kinds of people are included, not necessarily every last person of the earth. We use the word that way also. If I say that all of us will be present at the lunch, the church lunch, I don't mean all the world or all of the city of Northridge, and not necessarily even every last person in the church, because someone might be homesick. But we realize it's kind of a general way of saying all will be there. So when we read that one died for all, the question is, who's included in the all? That's one of the questions of this passage. The most comprehensive sense of this word would refer to all of creation. All Christ died for all. One died for all, including all unbelievers and the evil angels and the earth itself, which is subject to the curse. That Christ's death paid the benefit for all His creatures, all His creation. Now, of course, most people rightly reject such a comprehensive understanding of the word all based on other New Testament passages. I'm sure none of you think Christ died for demons or for Satan, that somehow He paid the price. I doubt any of you would take your all to include that. You probably wouldn't include the earth either, even though we know the earth is subject to corruption and needs to be set free from corruption, Romans 8:21. But we know that Christ, His death benefits people. It benefits people. That's why He had to become a man to be like us, so He could die in man's place. Others understand the all to be a reference to all sinners to ever live, including those already in hell at the time Christ died. Or at least perhaps to all sinners who have died ever since Christ died on the cross. In both cases, the all includes every last sinner. This is the view commonly called universal atonement. Universal atonement. Because Christ's death is believed to have universal benefits and potential application for every person. Still others understand the all to be a reference to only those sinners who would believe in Christ for salvation. Only those who would believe in Christ for salvation. This is the view known as limited atonement. Limited atonement, because the benefit of Christ's death are limited to the elect who believe in Him for salvation. There's some other names of it, but that's the basic one. We'll look at other ones tonight when we get into more detail with this. In each case, the context will determine the scope of who is included in the all and whether a limitation is understood. And let me say, that is why that question I asked in the beginning is so revealing of what you think. Because if you can answer yes, then you believe in universal atonement. If you answer yes, but, with a qualification, or I don't know, well, you just became a Calvinist. Okay? There's some sort of Calvinism in your thinking, okay, if you want to use that, the theological verbiage. Because there is some sense in which you're hesitant to say, well, I'm not sure if Christ paid for all the sins of Hitler. Not sure if they're all paid for. Not sure if He paid for all the sins of that guy who raped that girl, or that guy who killed all those cops. So there's some hesitation in terms of your thinking. But again, I don't want to get into all the details of this morning. We're saving that for later tonight. What I want to look at this morning is this passage. What does it mean in these two verses? Again, we know that all can be used in a limited sense. If you turn back in 2 Corinthians to chapter 3, verse 2, we see a limited sense. It says there, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Or I'm sorry, verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Does Paul mean that every last person on the planet read the letter of the Corinthians? Of course not. Not everybody saw them. Just all sorts of men. Everybody who came across them. Verse 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Again, the all there is clearly a reference to believers. It's not talking about unbelievers beholding the glory of the Lord. So, and we see the same thing in 5 verse 10, or Romans 8:32. I won't read those, but you could look at them. All is limited based on the context. Now, the difference in understanding who is included in the all for whom Christ died has been obviously a sharply debated theological question throughout church history. And it's going to continue to be. And it's also relevant in these verses. In the end, let me say this. I believe this with all my heart. Every Christian, whether he takes more of what's called an Arminian perspective, which would be more on the universal side of the atonement and believe some other things that go along with that, or whether he's Calvinistic in his theology, that he believes Christ only died for Christians, for the elect. And you may not even know which camp you fall into, by the way. Some of you probably don't know. But regardless of that, every Christian believes in some limitation on the atonement. Otherwise, all would be saved and none would be condemned to hell. If you follow out the logic and the reasoning, it leads there. Clearly, those who go to hell do not benefit from the full forgiveness of sins provided for by the death of Christ. I don't think any of you would say Adolf Hitler is benefiting from the full forgiveness of sins that was provided for in Christ, in the same way that some great saint of old is benefiting from those. It was either provided for them but never applied in its full efficacy to save them, or it was never provided for them in the first place. But at some level, you have to limit the atonement. Otherwise, none would suffer for their sins. And let me just add that if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I just want to talk to you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, I want to say to you that the issue for you to consider is your need to be forgiven of your sins and to believe on Christ. Please recognize that your only hope to be spared from eternal punishment for any sinner is to believe on Christ, who did indeed take the sins of the world, the Bible says, on Himself. And you must place your trust in Him. Believe that He did die for you and that He did rise again and you will be saved. That's a safe statement to say whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. It's just a matter of perspective. But we can say for certain, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be saved from this perverse generation. Believe on the person of Christ and you will be saved. Because what He accomplished on the cross was fully sufficient to pay the price for your sins. Now, I want to focus in this time on what these verses are saying by taking a few minutes to kind of walk you through them. Verses 14 and 15. And I think that if you like to study the Bible, and if you like to think about what the Bible actually says, then I hope you will appreciate the next few minutes as we try to understand this. My goal is, in a sense, to strike a balance between understanding these verses in their biblical context and just briefly touch on the setting of these verses in the context of the historic debate. But again, we'll save most of that for tonight. We'll then finish, however, this morning with the emphasis on living for Christ again. And that's probably the greater challenge for every one of us in here. Not so much understanding a theological point or exactly what the Bible teaches on a precise matter, but am I truly every day seeking to live for Jesus Christ? And we're going to end on that this morning. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. They say this: "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." What is He saying? Well, for the longest time, I understood these verses in a quite simple, straightforward manner. It says that one died for all. The all for whom Christ died then is all people of all time, a universal atonement. Christ died for them because they were all dead in Adam, since the verse states all died, so they must have all been spiritually dead. And the ones who now live, however, are the Christians who live for Christ, but are also included in the larger group for whom Christ died. So they're kind of a smaller subset of the larger group of the all. And that seemed to me to be a tidy way to approach this passage and to kind of eliminate the limited atonement view once and for all. And everything was fine. The ones who now live are those Christians who live for Christ, but they're included in that larger group. The difficulty comes, though, when we begin to look a little more closely at what the verses actually say. There are three clues in the context of these verses that kind of help us identify who the all are. And let me just ask you the questions and you answer. Number one, in verse 14, who is it the love of Christ controls? Us. Who is the us? Believers in Christ. It's clearly Christians. So that's one indication. The second question I ask you is, what is the identity of those included in the second use of all in verse 14? The all who die. Don't answer that. That's the question we're trying to answer. Number three, in verse 15, who are they who live and specifically live for Christ who died and rose again on their behalf? Who is that referring to? Christians. Non-Christians don't live for Christ, right? They don't live for Christ. They live for themselves. We'll get to those two categories toward the end of the sermon. So those three questions help us start to get an idea of the all here. The second question that is posed, I think, is especially important to understand because it seems that the all who die are the same all who, for whom Christ died in verse 14. You see that? Verse 14, one died for all, therefore all died. Literally, the all. The articles used in front of it, the all died. The category of people. So, what this verse teaches us is that the fact that all died is a direct consequence of Christ's death. The only question is, in what sense did the all die and who are they? On your note page, I've already given you the answers. It says that his death was physical, ours is figurative, and our death took place when he died. Let me explain why I gave you those two points. First of all, the death that he died is clearly not a reference to their physical death. Why do I say that? Two reasons. One, the aorist tense of this verb suggests a one-time event that is taking place in the past rather than something that takes place throughout all human history. That just like Christ died, they died. It's a consequence of Christ's death. And we know Christ physically died in the past on the cross. But these also died with him. The commentator Murray Harris succinctly states, quote, there is no reason to distinguish this death from the time of the death indicated by the earlier aorist, the time of Christ's crucifixion. When Christ died, all died. What is more, his death involved their death. I agree with that statement. I agree with that statement. When Christ died, all died. It has to do with that. With the death of Christ. Also, we know from Romans 5:12 that all people physically die as a result of the one sin that came through Adam, the one man Adam. So that on the one hand, the death of the one is a reference to the physical death of Christ, but the death of the all is a figurative death of some sort. It's not a it's not referring to our physical death, but a figurative death. It's either spiritual union with Christ in his death, as Murray asserts, or it's taken to be Adam in his death. As for the identity of the all, then they must either include all sinners of all time, regardless of their belief in Christ, or else those sinners of all time who would believe in Christ. So either the sinners without all without exception, or all without distinction. The universal scope of the atonement must be accounted for at some level. If all includes all sinners of all time, regardless of faith in Christ, then there's two possible ways to understand how they died. In what sense? One is that they died with reference to Adam. That this is a reference to all mankind in our identity with Adam. And the Bible teaches that in Romans 5:12. Because Adam ate the fruit and he died, sin entered the world and we all die. So either this is referring to death in Adam, and if it does, then all must be understood without exception of all people to ever live, right? Because all of us are children of Adam. All mankind without exception descended from him. That leads us to understanding this all in terms of its universal scope. A second way to understand the all, however, is that this is a reference to all mankind dying with Christ, as Murray stated. In that sense, it's saying that we are identified with Christ in his death because he is a substitute for us. He died as our representative and as our substitute. And that would also lead to an understanding of the atonement as universal. That all people died in Christ when Christ died because he died for all people. That's the idea. Without exception. A second variation on that view, however, understands the death of all as only referring to those who would believe in Christ. Those who would believe in Christ. This understanding has, I believe, much stronger biblical support. Romans 6:2-8 teaches that all who believe in Christ died with Christ. That we are in spiritual union with Christ. Romans 6:6 states, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, verse 8 states, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I think representative of all Christians, for I have been crucified with Christ. We know as believers from many scriptures that we have died with Christ. Colossians 2:20, chapter 3, verse 3 teaches the same truth. But if we take it in that sense, then it must be taken as a reference to believers in Christ, that all without distinction, Christ died for all without distinction, since only we have died with Christ when He died, and we will also live with Him. So to sum up, again, in view one, Christ died for all mankind because all were spiritually dead in Adam. In view two, the first one, Christ died for all mankind because all mankind died in union with Christ in the sense that He paid the price for all their sins. That would be the universal atonement view. Or in the second view, Christ died only for believers who also died with Him so that we can also live with Him and live for Him. That would be the limited atonement view. And I am convinced, as I look at this verse, verse 14, I don't know if convinced is the best word. I am strongly persuaded, okay, that second view is the best way to understand it. That all died when He died, and that all were united with Him in His death. Furthermore, since the Bible never speaks of unbelievers being united with Christ that I know of, but believers are united with Christ, then all who died is most reasonably understood as a reference to believers in Christ. And since the all for whom Christ died is a reference to the same group, then it seems likely that believers are primarily in view in verse 14. I hope you understand how I walked you through that. But there is a difficulty I have. And this is a difficulty. And again, let me just make a footnote here. If I was the kind of guy that just followed my favorite commentator, I would not have the problems I have, okay? Because if I just follow one of the limited atonement guys like Hodge or MacArthur or Kistemacher, I will easily be able to just walk down this passage, no problems. But I have a problem in verse 15. Look again at verse 15. The assertion is again repeated, that general assertion that Christ died for all, but the intended result is also stated. It says, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 15 makes the most sense to me because of the language that's used here and the Greek that's used here. It makes most sense in the way I've always understood it. That they who live are a smaller subset, a smaller group from out of the larger group of all. One died for all, generally speaking, so that they who live, the smaller group, might no longer live for themselves, etc. And this smaller group is clearly a reference to believers in Christ. They live in the sense of being granted spiritual life. They are alive in Christ, which leads to no longer living for themselves, but for Christ. It seems to me that if Paul had wanted to convey the idea that all for whom Christ died in verse 15 includes believers only, he could have easily written, He died for all so that they might no longer live for themselves. Or even so that we might no longer live for ourselves. In either case, it would eliminate the distinction between the all and the additional group of those that live, they who live. So this is the tension we find in Scripture sometimes. We think we've got it all nailed down and our theology is all tight-knit in the box, and then comes along another passage that we can't fit into the box. And I have a hard time shoving passages into my box if I don't think they perfectly fit, or at least reasonably fit. And it seems to me the best way to understand verse 15 is in that sense. And so this is that tension as we seek to harmonize our interpretation of Scripture, of one passage, with another. Of course, it may also be possible that they who live is simply a clarification on who is included in the all for whom Christ died. That it is essentially saying, one died for all so that they, the all who live, might no longer live for themselves. And then in that case, it would be a good support for limited atonement, which is the way those guys take it. But this is, again, a classic case in which I have to hold my theology in tension with an honest interpretation of Scripture, as I seek to reconcile those Scriptures which form my theology with those that seem to conflict with it. And it's interesting that the challenge, and I'm not going to go off on limited atonement because there's a lot more I could say on that. We'll save it for tonight. But the challenge with a strict limited atonement view that Christ only died for the elect is how many verses do you have to find in the Bible to overturn that view? That show, what verses that would show universal atonement in the Bible to overturn that view? How many verses? One verse is all it takes. See, Brian knows because he's thought about this too. It only takes one verse to overturn limited atonement, the strict sense that Christ only died for believers. And as you know, if you read the Bible, again and again and again, we read verses that seem to indicate that Christ in some way, shape, or form died for the whole world, or all people, or every man, things of that nature. And so there is a great challenge for the limited atonement side to have to force every single verse into the box. And what I'm suggesting is verse 14 fits nicely in that box. Verse 15, I'm not so sure does. However, thinking about the historical debate just for a moment and to give you a teaser for tonight, if we conclude that the three uses of all in these two verses is indeed universal, it actually refers to all people. Verse 14, that one died for all, that's all people, therefore all died, they all died in Christ as their representative, as their substitute. Then He died for all so that, and then so on and so forth. If we conclude that all sinners without exception are included in the all, then I believe we encounter challenging questions, if not insurmountable questions, regarding the benefits of the atonement for unbelievers. And again, we'll do that a little bit more in detail tonight. If you want to come back tonight, you can sit in on that. But in light of, I think there's some answers in light of the general statement Paul makes. But they're given from a limited view. And on your note sheet, three provisions of the death of Christ for those condemned to hell. We have to answer that. If there is a universal atonement, if we grant that for a second, and Christ died for everybody, including those in hell, in what sense is there any provision for them? Let me give you three. One is that the death of Christ for unbelievers serves to establish His lordship over them. Romans 14:9 and Philippians 2, verse 11. There will be no doubt on Judgment Day that Jesus is Lord over all of creation, including all the demons, all Satan, the demons, as well as all unbelievers who go to hell. He is Lord. Romans 14:9 simply states, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." I take that to be all people, not just Christians there. Philippians 2:11, remember that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A second benefit, however, or provision, let me use the word provision, is that the death of Christ provides for a genuine offer of the gospel to all people, so that John 3:16 may be declared, that whosoever will believe in Him may have eternal life. The death of Christ provides for a genuine offer of the gospel. That in some sense Christ died so that there can be a genuine offer to all people, regardless of whether or not they are elect in Christ. And number three, the death of Christ may also provide for a stay of execution for unbelievers, so that they are not immediately judged for their sins. I'm giving you a softer version of Calvinism on this particular point of doctrine. This is how those Calvinists would argue these things that are believe in some sort of a limited atonement, but not to the extent of the extremeness of, and even to the extreme of a John Owen, for example, who would be more of the hardcore limited version. Romans 3:25 suggests this. You could look at that verse, but it's beyond my understanding, however, to be able to explain how the death of Christ can possibly secure the full forgiveness for all the sins of unbelievers in the same manner as believers. I can't explain that. For the very fact that if it did again, all would be eternally saved. And so we'll look more at that tonight. I believe that the strict view of unlimited or universal atonement, though some scriptures support it, in the end, I think it's untenable. It's an untenable position unless we also accept universal salvation that everyone will be saved and none condemned. And no Christian believes that. Every one of us believes at least Hitler went to hell. At least Judas went to hell. At least some people went to hell. So I conclude that the benefits of Christ's death are applied in their fullness to those who believe in Him, but certainly not to those who don't. And again, we could talk more on that tonight. But the relevance to evangelism is, let me just say this, it's not necessary to walk up to a stranger and have to assure that person walking down the street, Jesus died for your sins. We don't have to be able to say that to share the gospel to that person. We can tell that person, you are a sinner based on the authority of God's word. Christ died for sinners, and if you will believe on Jesus Christ, He will save you. And that is actually more in line with what we read in the book of Acts, for example. If you look at Acts 3:19, or Acts 10:42 and 43, or Acts 16:31, they never come up. Peter, Paul, none of those guys come up and say, Jesus died for your sins. Believe on Him. They say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins. Recognize you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and that there's provision through Christ if you will accept that. Besides, if you did tell them that, it will not mean anything to them unless they believe in Christ. Like I told the folks last week in our group, I told my friend in high school one time, I said, man, but Jesus died for you. And he looked at me and goes, I didn't ask Him to do that. He didn't care. It's like, why do I care if Jesus died for me? Or at best, they're going to go, oh, how sweet. That was nice of Jesus to die for me. I'm not interested, but that's very sweet of Him. See, it doesn't mean anything to an unbeliever. It only means something to us when we actually put our faith in that for eternal life because we realize I'm going to hell without Christ. Then it means something. So we don't have to say that to share the gospel. Well, the first consequence of Christ's love for us, then, is His substitutionary atonement. Let me just finish with the second, which is what I told you I wanted to do this morning. And that is, this is a love which leads to living for Him. The second part of verse 15 brings this out. So that, here's the reason He died for all. They who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's the love that leads to living for Christ. Lives of devotion. Someone who doesn't live for Christ, it may be questioned whether or not they are a true Christian. This is not just someone who lives sacrificially for others. Lots of people live sacrificially for others, right? But this is someone who lives for Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Romans 6 verse 4 states, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You've been bought. Now live like it. Live like Christ bought you. Likewise, in verse 15, knowing that Christ died for and rose again on our behalf results in living for Him. There's only two categories of people in verse 15. Look at them. Two options for how people live. They either live for themselves or for their Savior. They either live for themselves or they live for them, their Savior. The important question for you this morning is, which category are you in? Do you still live for yourself? It's all about you. Your career, your goals, your schooling, your plans, your life, your marriage, your family, your kids, you. Or are you living for Christ? His glory, what He wants to accomplish through you. Because only Christians are included in the statement, they who live, as is evident from what follows. Again, I take this to be a reference to spiritual life in Christ. It includes all Christians who by nature used to be counted among the first category of people who live for themselves. That first category describes unbelievers. How do unbelievers live? Well, you know how they live. Apart from Christ, it's how you used to live. They pursue their own personal interests, their own goals. They indulge their own desires. It's all about them. They spend all their time, money, and energy accomplishing what will make them happy. That's how unbelievers live. They care not for the things of God. They care not for what God's Word says. They care not to obey God. They care only to please themselves. Again, it doesn't mean they never sacrifice for other people. How many of our own soldiers sacrifice their lives for our country? But they're not living for Christ. They're living for themselves, and they have some sense of duty and valor and honor, and so they're willing to sacrifice. Some people even do religious stuff, but they're not living for Christ. The second category of people, however, describes Christians. They alone, we alone live for Him who died and rose on our behalf. We believe in Christ and we live for Christ out of gratitude and devotion to Him. This is often the attitude, by the way, that I read of in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, for example, those who suffer for Christ. So many times when they quote them saying something about, how could I not suffer when Christ gave His all for me? He suffered for me. And they've just had one of their family members killed, or they've been attacked and beat up, or maybe a maimed or something like this. And they have this attitude that, how can I not live for Christ because He lived for me? He suffered for me. I can suffer for Him. And yet, beloved, I fear many of us in this country have a very low tolerance level for suffering. We don't want to suffer. We avoid it at all costs, even suffering for Christ. But let me just say, even if you're not suffering, which the Bible states will come to all Christians, all of His followers, I ask you, are you living for Christ? Does your life testify to this? Do people look at you and say, that guy lives for Jesus? He's not about himself. He's about Christ. And what does that look like? Let me get some ideas from Scripture. At bare minimum, it involves serving others, practicing all those one another's of Scripture in the context of the church, in the context of your life, because Christ served others, right? He came not to serve Himself, but to give His life a ransom for many. He came to serve. At minimum, it demands denying ourselves in a variety of areas, whether that's denying ourselves a blatant sinful pleasures, whether that's denying ourselves special privileges or some other area. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's living for Christ, Mark 8:34. It must include a willingness to sacrifice our own indulgence to give to other believers in need. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, how can the love of Christ be in him? We need to be willing to sacrifice for others. And it certainly requires a life devoted to worship, which includes prayer and growing in our knowledge of Him. Beloved, you know what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ. I'm just reminding you of these things. Nothing new here. But that's how we live if we understand and grasp that Christ died for us and was raised. The chorus of a popular Christian song by the band For King and Country, comments on 1 Corinthians 13. It's a song about 1 Corinthians 13, which you know is the love chapter, all about love and sacrificial love. But the lyrics remind us of this very thing. The lyrics state, so let my life be the proof of your love. Let my love look like you and what you are made of, how you lived, how you died. Love is sacrifice. So let my life be the proof of your love. Beloved, as we wrap up this morning, I want to ask you and challenge you based on verse 15. Are you there? Are you among the all who are now in that group that have come out of it that they might live for Christ, no longer for yourself, but for the one who died and rose again on your behalf? If you're not, please talk to Brian or me or Chris or one of us you've seen up here today so we can tell you more what it means to know Christ and to live for Him who died so that we might be saved, we might be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage. We thank You for the truth that we read. We thank You for the amazing gospel of Christ, that Christ came into this world to save sinners, to die in our place. Father, we confess there are verses that we have a harder time reconciling with our perspective, whether we believe in a universal atonement or a limited atonement. We know there's verses that support both, but in the end, we also know that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. that none will be in heaven who have not fully trusted in Christ, and none will have their sins forgiven who have not fully trusted in Christ, so that those who go to hell rightly go there. God, we know there is a mystery in election. We understand that only those that you've chosen will ultimately respond in faith. But we pray we would live lives so devoted to Jesus Christ, so committed to our Lord who suffered and died and rose again on our behalf, that we would seek to persuade others to believe the gospel, just like we see throughout the Bible, throughout Acts, and the way the early disciples did it. God, help us to live in a way this week that will glorify and honor you. We ask for your help as we seek to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.